these things. Amen. You can be seen.
What is up, guys? Matthew chapter 6. Now, we normally practice, or we don't normally practice, we do practice systematic exposition here, which simply means we preach verse by verse, line by line, through books of the Bible. But we are going to go back into this morning the Lord's Prayer, because as we preach that particular text, we kind of talked about prayer in general and kind of what Jesus was getting at in terms of the big idea. But this morning, I want to go back into the Lord's Prayer, which I promised you we would do, and kind of take it apart just a little bit and kind of look at what Jesus, one of Jesus's kind of big ideas, specifically in the Lord's Prayer. We don't normally, I know maybe moms are out there and maybe you're upset that I didn't preach a Mother's Day sermon. I think by the end of this, you'll see that this isn't specifically a Father's Day sermon. This is more an effort or my effort to kind of move you to a place where you can interact with and relate to the Father, God as Father, and not just as God, if that makes any sense whatsoever. Hopefully it will at the end. Good deal? I saw on Twitter last night, and I'm a pastor, so I follow lots of other pastors from around the country, and somebody made a pretty good point. I did think this was kind of funny. Some of you may not. I think it was funny, so why am I sharing it? Because I'm up here with a microphone and I can't stop talking. Somebody tweeted out that, on Mother's Day, the sermon is always, moms are great. On Father's Day, the sermon is always, dad, you're doing everything wrong. Get it together, right? Hopefully we don't have one of those this morning, all right? Matthew chapter 6, let's read the Lord's Prayer, very familiar words to you, and then we'll see if we can't start to pull some things out of that. Pray this, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just in case you are wondering, maybe some of you grew up with the King James like I did, and you're wondering why is that little last phrase not there? Right? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. And that is because as we have uncovered Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that over the years, we've kind of come to realize that that was probably an addition by the people who were translating the King James. There are certain old scrolls with that in there, and then there are some that are not. Most scholars today believe it was probably not original to what Jesus said, and so that's what we have. It doesn't change anything about what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer. Don't let that throw you off. I just thought I would say that in case you're wondering why that is the case in the newer translations of the Bible. All right? All right, here we go. I think the two most important words in the entire Lord's Prayer, this is in my very humble opinion, are Our Father, the very opening. We just assume because that the world has always related to God as a Father because we've always related, or at least heard, that we are to relate to God as a Heavenly Father. But it's important to think about who Jesus is saying these words to and how they thought of God. How did they kind of picture a relationship? How did they relate to and interact with God? And Jesus is saying these words to Jews, and the Jews in no way, shape, or form thought of God as a Father. God was to be revered. God was to be feared, and that is still the case today. But in essence, for Jews, there was no fatherhood of God. God was scary. He was far away. Every time God appeared to the Jews, it was always terrifying. In Exodus chapter 19, he appears on top of Mount Sinai, and the entire earth begins to quake, and there is a massive fire on top of the mountain. This is scary. This is who God is. God appears to Job in a tornado, right? He appears to or speaks to Elijah out of a whirlwind. Every time God showed up in the New Testament, it was a terrifying event, all right? So the Jews do not think of God as a father, and they're not alone. Thinking of God as a father is unique to Christianity alone. No other religion in the world relates to their deity, whatever it might be, as a father. At the top of the food chain in all other religions is a great and powerful being that has no desire to interact with and relate to human beings as part of his family. Only in Christianity alone, do we interact with our God as a father. And it would be easy. I think it's easy. I think I've done it a million times. You've done it a million times. I probably said the Lord's Prayer. I probably said it well over 10,000 times in my life because I was an athlete, and that's what you do if you grow up in the religious South. At the end of practice, is you say the Lord's Prayer, because somehow that blessed or forgave all the cursing, yelling, screaming, and banging and biting, and whoever knows what else went on during practice or the game or whatever. You say the Lord's Prayer. I know it's easy just to kind of glance over these words. They're familiar, and not really kind of find in these words, our Father, something extraordinary. That would be a mistake. Remember, Jesus, the whole point of this, if you start in verse 9, is pray then like this. This is an exemplary prayer. Jesus expects what he does in this prayer to be followed and modeled by his followers. We're going to pray this again, in essence. Jesus is expecting these words are going to be prayed repeatedly over and over and over again. And it is very significant that Jesus would start his prayer and teach his followers to pray and interact with God like a kid would his or her dad. That's important. We can't just gloss over that. Remember the context here. If you go back up just a few verses, Jesus has blasted the Jews for making a public spectacle of prayer. They only prayed on street corners or in church services. Kids don't just spend time with their dads and hang out with their dads and interact with and relate to their dads in public. At least I hope that's not the case. Not a good father anyway. Jesus blasted the Gentiles for the way they prayed because they tried to flatter God with many words and manipulate God with fancy words and long speeches. And kids don't need to try and impress their dad for their dad to hear them and respond to them. At least it shouldn't be that way anyway, right? Not with a good father. So here in this context, I think we can kind of extrapolate out and say that Jesus is teaching his followers the right way to pray. And he starts out by teaching his followers, both then and now, that the right way to pray and the right way really to relate to God, period, is not like he's some sort of angry and busy boss somewhere else that can't be bothered, but to relate to and interact with God like a father. And how we see God as a father is very much shaped and impacted by our earthly fathers. If your dad, for instance, was a raging tyrant, the fatherhood of God is going to scare the crap out of you. You're going to struggle to pray. You're going to struggle to relate to God because you're not going to believe in any way that God wants to hear from you or wants to give good gifts to his children. Now, if your dad was a pushover and just gave you whatever you wanted, you're not going to have any problem going to God in prayer and asking for stuff, but you are going to struggle to believe that prayer is not the way that we tell God what we want him to do, but rather it's the way that God conforms and bends our desires to his. You're going to struggle with that. So neither of these views of God as a father is right, but neither really altogether is wrong. In essence, in a sense, they are both kind of wrong and correct at the same time. And I know that violates the law of non-contradiction, but here's kind of what I want to get at, is that Jesus is demonstrating in the Lord's Prayer. I think we can break it down. There's a natural division, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 11 through 13. There's a natural division where we are going to have a reverence, a fear, and awe of who God is. There's a distance between us and God, and we recognize that. He's God, we're not. But then there's also a sense where at the end of the Lord's Prayer, in praying for daily needs and daily gifts and forgiveness, where we can sort of kind of get this a sense of the affections of God as a Father, where God is drawn near to us for the sake of giving us gifts. Right? Both and, not either or. That's the point. So let's start with the first couple of verses here. And the awe of God as a father. All right? So the very first words after our Father are in heaven. And that reminds us that God is otherworldly and beyond us. God's in heaven, we're not. All right? We are of this world, and before this world ever existed, God was. God is not of this world. He's the uncreated creator. He's always been. One of the things I find extraordinarily interesting that you might not, but I do, is that the Bible never once tries to explain where God came from. It never gives us the backstory of God. It just starts with the fact that in the beginning, God was and God created. It never once tries to prove the existence of God. I find that incredible. The Bible just assumes there's a God, states there's a God, and states that in the beginning, before anything else was, there was God. It's pretty cool to me. Jesus described in John 5:26, described God as having life in himself. That means God is not dependent upon any other source for life. God is the author of life, the creator of all, and all those realities should create within us a healthy fear and sense of awe and reverence for what God is capable of accomplishing. Right? We owe God everything because God is creator. And I want to just kind of take a little bender for a minute. Anybody remember the Bill Cosby comedy routine? Remember he would always say to Theo in the Huxtable show, "Boy, I brought you in this world. I'll take you out." Right? You've heard that somewhere along the way. Even in a human sense, we kind of connect with this idea that as children, our dads were here before we were, and if not for the work of our father, we wouldn't be here. So there's a sense of allegiance and submission and reverence and obedience and awe that we owe our earthly fathers for helping bring us into existence, if nothing else. And it's the same with our heavenly Father. We fear, we reverence, we respect God, because before anything else was, God was. God is our creator, and if not for his work, we wouldn't be here. Right? The theme of reverence continues in the very next verse. It talks about hallowed be your name. God's name is to be hallowed or treated as holy. His name is not just to be thrown around. The Jews were commanded in the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7, not to take the Lord's name in vain. They would not, the Jews, to avoid even taking a chance that they might take the Lord's name in vain, they would not even say God's name. All right? The kind of most common Jewish name for God in the Old Testament or amongst Old Testament people would have been the name Jehovah. They would not even say Jehovah. If they needed to say Jehovah, instead of saying Jehovah, they'd just say the name. Very Harry Potter-esque, if you will. Right? I mean, seriously, that's what they would do. We get what it means to hallow the name. We get what it means to hallow names, period. And here's kind of what the big kind of issue is here. With my kids, I don't expect my children just, and I'm going to talk a lot about fathers and children and the way we relate to one another, because I think our Father bleeds itself all through this Lord's Prayer. I expect when my children talk to me that they don't just address me with a respectful tone, but that they also use the appropriate title for me. All right, so here's what I mean. When my kids want to talk to me, they better not stroll up to me all casual-like and be talking about, "Hey, what's up, Kevin?" Right? Now, that name is off limits to them. They better call me Dad or Daddy or Oh Great and Powerful One, anything but Kevin, because that's not my title when they're addressing me, is it? I'm Dad, right? And that's kind of God's point. Hallowed be your name. Your name is off limits. It's beyond us. We respect it. We reverence it. We fear it. We love you, but we also recognize you're beyond us. We approach you not only with a respectful tone, but also in the appropriate posture of repentance and surrender, because your Father, your God, we're not. All right? Praying. The next line talks about praying for the kingdom to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The point here is not for God's will to be done, but it's for the earth to begin to look like heaven, right? As earth as it is, or on earth as it is in heaven, all right? So I think that praying for the kingdom to come on earth as it already exists in heaven demonstrates or acknowledges the supremacy of God over us in several ways. First, I think it acknowledges that the sovereign purposes of God are better than anything we could come up with on our own for the planet and the world. The sovereign purposes of God for our life and for the entire creation are far better than anything we could come up with on our own. Your will be done. Your desires, your plan, let that happen, not ours. Because yours is better than anything we could come up with on our own. Second, the New Testament portrays eternity as a place where the whole creation basks in the glory of God. It cannot help but worship God and revel in the perfection of his person. To pray for the earth to look like heaven means to pray that the whole earth will begin to come to know God as God, Jesus as Savior, and worship Jesus as King. Right? So we're praying for the redemptive plan of God to take place throughout the world. And third, to pray for the kingdom to come is to admit that the rule of Jesus as King over all things forever and ever and ever is a far better reality than the one in which we now live. It's just to pray that Jesus would return soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come, because I don't love this earth as much as I look forward to your reign. Right? That's what it means to pray for the kingdom to come. Now, next we're going to start to work through verses 11 through 13 and kind of examine the affections of God as a Father. In the first half of the Lord's Prayer, we are simply admitting and acknowledging the supremacy of God over all things. and that everything in the world is ultimately dependent upon Him and subordinate to Him. All right? We're admitting that we are in awe of God and that we find His bigness a little bit terrifying. It's a little bit terrifying. You're God. You created all things. You are beyond us. That is a little bit scary. And that's okay. It should be a little bit scary. There should be a sense of awe, a sense of woe when we think of who God is. There's also this side of God where He's not just far away and owning everything, but He's also a Father who loves His kids and loves to give good gifts to His children. Jesus teaches us to ask God for four specific gifts, and we'll walk through each of these individually. The meeting of our daily needs, the forgiveness of God, the ability to forgive others, and the presence of God to be constant in our life and protect us from the evil one. Let's walk and take each one of those individually. Jesus prays in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Since God's creator and owner of all things, it really only makes sense that we'd come to God in prayer and ask that He would meet our daily physical needs. It's today's needs we ask for, right? It's today's needs we ask God to meet, not tomorrow's. There's an expectation that tomorrow you'll pray, and when you pray tomorrow, you'll pray for tomorrow's needs. But today, we're going to pray for God to take care of what needs to be taken care of today. Make sense? I always say it like this. We pray for daily bread, not weekly bread, right? I'm going to cover it all. God, I'm covering all bases. It's Sunday. I'll see you next Sunday. Weekly bread. No, pray daily. There's a daily sense of prayer. In just a few verses, we kind of move over into Matthew chapter, farther down the line in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 33. Jesus tells that this is all one sitting. Remember, this isn't broken, passages. Jesus is teaching this all in one sitting. So just a few seconds from now, Jesus is going to tell His followers, these same listeners, not to worry about what they're going to eat. Not to worry about what you're going to wear. Are you going to have a winter jacket this winter? Are we going to have warm clothes? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Because God already knows and He's going to take care of it. That's verse 8, right before verse 9 in the Lord's Prayer. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask, right? So you're not... The asking isn't what brings it into your life, right? The asking is an admission that God, if you don't do it, we can't. It's a recognition that He is the giver of all things, all right? We're going to let God sort out the details, including what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, think about this. Think about the way kids relate to their dads, just the way kids are in general. Kids, generally speaking, never think about tomorrow, do they? They just assume everything's going to work out tomorrow. Because it's always worked out every other day before that, right? I mean, my kids never ask if we're going to have enough money to buy groceries next week because they just assume we're going to because there's always been groceries in the house. Why wouldn't there be groceries in the house next week? I mean, I don't even know if they realize it costs money. I think they just think you just open the cabinet and every 48 hours, new food just appears in the pantry, right? I mean, kids don't think about tomorrow. God is our Father. He owns all things. He's never once let us do without. Why wouldn't we just assume tomorrow is going to work out too? He's always made it work out before. Why wouldn't we just assume He's going to make it work out tomorrow? Kids are always happier than adults too, right? I mean, why wouldn't they be? They got no bills, no bosses. They don't have any concern about anything other than what they're going to do today. If it goes bad, they just assume Dad will step in and fix it. I think this is in part when you kind of look over into Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. And Jesus talks about becoming like little children. I think He's kind of sharing with us that, hey, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is just like a kid with his earthly father. We trust God explicitly. We know He's going to work it all out. And we just come to Him and we relate to Him in that way. And just let Him sort out all of the details. We trust and believe in our Heavenly Father the same way kids do with their earthly father. So we pray for daily bread, and we trust God to figure out the bread situation. He's got it. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that the best way to actually translate this verse here is to pray, God, we trust You and need You to provide bread for tomorrow, and we know You're going to do it. That's it. That's how simple that would be. Next, in the affections that God has for us, we pray for the forgiveness of God, right? Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So we pray for the forgiveness of God, that God would forgive our sin debt. Now this is not, here's what this is not. This is not asking God to forgive our sin in a salvific sense, all right? This is not a prayer of salvation. We're not, remember, this is an example of how to pray to God daily. So this is not for a person who is not born again or not a believer to daily pray that God would forgive their sins in terms of saving them, right? We don't daily pray for God to save us. We do daily confess sin, right? This is what Jesus is getting at. We daily confess our sin. We daily admit that our sin is against God, that our only hope of having that debt, the debt that our sin creates, done away with or canceled, is the forgiveness of God. All right, does that make sense? We're not praying, hey, God, save me again today. We're saying, God, I'm a sinner. And confessing, remember, confessing sin is nothing more than agreeing with God about it. In other words, God calls this sin. When you confess it as sin, you're saying, you're right, God, that is sin. I'm not going to fight you about that anymore. That is a sin. It's wrong. It was against you. I'm sorry. I fall on your grace. I fall on your mercy. I need it again today. Right? That's what Jesus means when he says daily to pray again that God would forgive our debts. The early church leaders and fathers actually taught, and I love the way they put this, they taught the early church to keep short accounts with God based off of this verse, right? To forgive our debts, to forgive them daily. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let that thing stretch itself way out where you hadn't confessed sin in a long time. Daily, on your knees, reminding yourself of the gospel. So I think we daily confess our sin and ask for the forgiveness of God for a couple of reasons. First, I think we need to daily confess so that we can daily preach the gospel to ourselves. I'm telling you, I'm becoming more and more convinced as I interact with people who really do love Jesus but are just eaten up with guilt and shame. As I interact with those people more and more and more, I become more and more convinced that the greatest need in the lives of believers and followers of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel to yourself every single day so that you can be reminded of how far short of God you fall, but what he has accomplished for you in Jesus, and that it's finished. Right? Daily preaching the gospel to yourself. Daily remembering how amazing the grace of God is in your life. Daily, I need it. I need to dwell on the fact that I'm forgiven and I'm free of sin. So don't spend the whole day navel gazing. And when I say navel gazing, I'm going to use that term a lot. I've taken it from another preacher. So don't spend the whole day all shucks, looking at my stomach like, you know, down with my head hung down in shame. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I ought to live that way. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I ought to live that way. Tomorrow or someday in the future, this week, you're going to wake up and you're going to have really messed it up this week. One day this week, you're going to really mess it up. And you're going to wake up and you're going to know you messed it up and you're going to be hesitant to go before God and confess that as sin because you feel all dirty and ashamed. He's already forgiven it. Confess it. Agree with him. And then thank him for his grace and mercy that in Jesus, all those sins have already been nailed to the cross in his body. If you'll do that, you will live your life much more in the joy of the gospel rather than in the jail of legalism. All right? And I just made that one up on the spot. That was pretty good. All right. Second, when we daily confess sin, I think it keeps us humble, doesn't it? It keeps us humble. Confessing my own sin and my own failures and my own offenses against God daily, it keeps me rooted in a spirit of humility. And when others sin against me, I tend not to take it nearly as personal. When I daily confess and agree with God about my own sin, I more easily extend forgiveness to others because I'm reminded of how sinful I am. One of the greatest assurances of faith is the ability to forgive others freely because you've been forgiven freely. It's just all over the New Testament, guys. People loved by God love others. People served by God serve others. People forgiven by God forgive others. If you can't forgive others freely, I'm not saying it's easy. And by the way, nobody's telling you to forget it. That's not a biblical concept. God removes our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. But there's no record here. God forgets it in the sense that he doesn't hold us accountable for it. But to pretend like in human frailty we could ever forget what people do to us, it creates this idea of forgiving that is beyond us. We say, I just can't get there. I'm not even going to try. Nobody's ever telling you that you got to forget all the pain and hurt that someone's ever caused you. But to forgive them and forget in a Christian sense would just simply be this. Forgive them freely, and then don't hold them accountable for it anymore. Because you've been forgiven freely, and you've not been held accountable forevermore. Right? It's just there. If you can't forgive freely, it's a pretty good indication that you've not been forgiven freely. Whatever someone's action have cost you, it cannot compare to what they've done to God in rejecting, spitting on, and rebelling against him, and what it's cost him to forgive them. Our greatest need. We pray for our daily physical needs, but our greatest need in prayer is to be reminded that because of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. Because that's the greatest need of all mankind. Lastly, we pray, the last gift that we pray for is the constant presence of God guarding us from evil. And verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just like a kid expects that their dad is going to step in and protect them from all forms of evil, it just makes perfect sense that we would expect God as our heavenly Father to protect us from the evil one, right? That's simple. So let's work through some application here. First, I want you to take seriously the responsibility to be an earthly father that makes it easy for your kids to see, understand, and interact with God properly. If earthly dads play this massive role in how we interact with and think of God as a father, then if you are a father in the room, if you're not a father, you're going to be one day, we hope. Or if you're not a father and you have no hope of being one, you're a son who had a dad, and you can think of your own father. But whatever it is, take seriously your responsibility as an earthly father to make it as easy as possible for your kids to see, understand, and interact with who God really is as a father revealed in the scriptures. All right? The role of dad is huge. The way that you love and interact with and act with your kids, and the way I do that with my kids, will play a huge part in the way our kids naturally relate to God. So here's the question. When your kids are 18 and they hear God referred to as a father, how will they feel about God as a heavenly father? I've met too many teenagers in my time that when you start talking to them about the love of the Father and God as a father, they shut down and say, my dad's a jerk. My dad ran off. He left us. He abused my mom. He abused me. And as soon as they start hearing about God as a father, they shut down and want no part of it because they just naturally assume that all fathers are the same as theirs. When your kids are 18, how will your children, when they're 18 years old, feel about God when they hear of him as a heavenly father? We talk about it all the time here. We do. There's very little randomness in life. As a follower of Jesus, we are always playing roles designed by God for us to reflect and mirror who he is in his character and nature. Because even the most ordinary day in human terms is packed with meaning and purpose. A lazy Saturday at home with your wife and kids can still impact how your children think of God as a father. You're never off. You're just never off. And when that reality, I'm going to be honest with you, when I start to think about that, like, really? Like, there's never a day off? And I'm playing this massive role in shaping how my kids think about God as a father, it gets a little overwhelming. I mean, really, that burden begins to fall very heavy on me. And I start to, like, I need a brown paper bag to breathe into for a few minutes. Like, that's the kind of pressure I begin to feel. Because I know how far short of being the kind of father God is that I am with my own kids. And I get nervous that I'm messing them up. Here's the good news. Thankfully, God's bigger than our failures. God's bigger than our failures. And besides, I think the point is this. If I do this right, it's not that I won't ever make a mistake. It's just that when I make it, I'll confess it and admit it to my kids and then take them to the scriptures and show them how God as a father would never make that same mistake. And he's a far better father than I'll ever be. If I do this right, that's what I'll do. Even my mistakes, if I'm honest about them with my kids, can help positively shape the way my kids think about God as a father. Now, that doesn't excuse this. Don't just depend upon the sovereignty of God. As fathers, embrace this idea that God has given us the opportunity to make it easy for our kids. Right? You'll never be God as a father, but you can make it easy for your kids and create fewer obstacles for them as they begin to conceive of and think of God as a heavenly father through the way you mirror him in your home. Number two, some of you have got bad relationships with your fathers. Some of you don't have any relationship with your dads. Your dad is not God. Your dad is not God. He does not define who God is. He does not set the standard of who God is as a father. Your dad's going to make mistakes. Even a good dad cannot play the role of father anywhere near well enough to describe who God is as a father. And we can't help hear of God as a father and think of our own fathers, right? Our own fallible dads. Because that's the only thing we've ever known of a father. And we think when you hear the word God as a father, you just instantly begin to think of your dad because that's the only dad you've ever known, right? And complicating the matter is the way TV has come to portray dads in modern television shows, all right? He's either absent altogether, which kind of reinforces this idea for kids that you don't need a dad to make it, or if he is present, he's a bumbling idiot who needs his kids all the time to step in and rescue him and teach him the right way to do things other than the other way around. I'm serious. And don't do this. Don't just hear that. Well, there he goes again talking about TV and culture and freaking out about that stuff. We are a media-saturated culture dominated by interaction with screens. And if you don't think the television shows and videos that your kids watch, and for that matter that you watch, aren't shaping what you value and how you think, then my friend, you need serious prayer. I love you. I love you. And with as much grace as I could muster, you're wrong. You're wrong. You better take that seriously. It's ludicrous, this idea that dad's an idiot or that you don't need a father. It's ludicrous. It's anti-Bible. It's anti-gospel. There are no such things as harmless TV shows. They just don't exist. God is not a raging tyrant as a dad, but his presence is to be revered and his judgment feared and his vengeance respected. God's also not this pushover who just does whatever we want him to do all the time, but he does love. He is love, and he loves his children. And unless we keep both in mind, we'll never relate to God in an appropriate posture. Either we'll hesitate to pray, we'll feel like it's pointless, because God doesn't have time to worry about our small problems, or we'll spend all of our time in prayer giving God our honey-do list that we expect for him to take care of that day, because God is only really about doing whatever we think we need to make us happy. Neither's correct. Number three, know that while God is creator of all, he is only father to a few. It's really popular to say that we are all God's children. Not true. Just not true. We are all God's creations, but we are not all God's children. God is creator of all, only father to a few. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I hate to be the one to break that bad news to you, but it's just not true that God loves everyone the same way. He just doesn't. He loves every inch of his creation, and he loves every human he's ever created in his image, by the way, which ought to tell you he puts immense value and love into humanity. He loves every human he's ever created in his image with more love than the human brain can even fathom. But for those who have come to know God as more than just their creator, but have him as their heavenly father, know a love from God that is special and set aside or reserved for just them as his children. I love this church. I love football. I love to eat. But I love my kids in a way that is completely unique and special and set apart for them and rages with a far hotter and deeper passion than I could ever love you. Than I could ever love you because they're my children. There's a bond there. There's something unique that's just between us that I can't share with the rest of you. God just does not love all of his creation the same way. The only way that you can have the love of God as a father and to know that kind of love is to be adopted into his family. You need to be adopted because you're born outside of his family. So Jesus, I think it's interesting that Jesus opens his prayer with our Father, not my Father. He could have prayed my Father because we kind of tend to think, well, of course, he's Jesus' Father, but is he really my Father? Absolutely. Jesus could have prayed my Father. He chose to pray our Father. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. I want to camp out here just for a minute or two and take you through this last point of application. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. I hate starting in the middle of a section of Scripture, but for the sake of time, I've got to. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So God sends Jesus to take on human flesh. I'm going to just summarize quickly. Jesus is born of a woman, subject to the law of God as a human. So He's fully God, fully human. And here's the whole point. All right, this goes back to verse 5. The whole point of Jesus coming was that He might redeem some by paying their sin debt on the cross. And the end result of redemption is adoption as sons into the family of God. All right? Now, I've taught this several times. I'm going to say it again. There are many places in the Bible where it says sons and daughters or man and woman. When we start talking about the doctrine of adoption, we're all sons. Because remember, in a first century and in a Jewish world, daughters didn't get any inheritance. They had no rights. They were not considered as part of sharing in the treasures and the riches of their father. So when it comes to the doctrine of adoption, we all equally share in Christ and equally share in the Father and equally share in those inheritances. So we're all sons. We're all sons. So the whole purpose of redemption was so that God might redeem or that God might adopt us as sons. All right? It's not so that we'll know that He's God and we're His people. Do you start to see the rub here? This is where we're going to go. I want you to see this difference. God adopts us. Redemption is not about I'm going to be God and you're going to be my people. It's about I'm going to be Father and you're going to be my son. And there's a drastic difference between those two. The whole purpose of redemption is so that we might know God and enjoy God and glory in God the same way a son does his dad or father. And here's the question. This is what I was wrestling through this week. Why does that not stun us? Why does it not stun me? Why does that reality not blow us away? Why do I say that in a crowd of people, many of whom have been adopted, and that doesn't just create a hallelujah chorus raising up out of our souls? I think the very one reason, there's probably more than one, I think one of the reasons is that in part because we very easily forget who it is that God has redeemed and adopted when He redeemed and adopted us. Ephesians chapter 2 is going to pop up on the screen. Verses 1 through 3 describe the state into which all humanity are born. I hope it's bigger on your screen than it is on mine. If it's not big enough, you can turn there. I'll just summarize the first three verses. Here's how it describes the state into which we're all born. We're born as we're dead in our trespasses. When we're born. I mean, the first gulp of oxygen it ever takes in your lungs, you're dead in your trespasses. You're following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. You're sons of disobedience. You're living in the passions of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And by nature, you're children of wrath. That's scary stuff. But then verse 4 kind of changes the tune. And that's why I think it's one of the most greatest little phrases in all of the Bible. The first three verses of Ephesians. You just read that and say, we might as well give up. But then verse 4 starts with, but God. God does something to fix that. He does something to turn all that around. He does something to transform all of that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the love of the Father, which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now pay attention to this. We're already seated. How does it get any better? We're seated with Christ, ruling with Christ, sharing in the inheritance of Christ. Jesus is our big brother. God is our Father. And it goes, it gets even better in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's immeasurable. We can't even quantify it. It's beyond us. This is incredible news. Now, here's the thing. We tend to see our adoption by God through a kind of skewed rose-colored lens. This is what we do because we can't help it. We're humans. That's why we have to read the scriptures so that we can go beyond just the human pictures of things. We hear adoption and we instantly think of snuggly babies abandoned by their parents in gas station bathrooms, or malnourished babies in third world countries with snot dribbling down their faces, encircled by flies, right? When adoption is seen in those terms, what God did in Jesus was nice and sweet, but not a radical and extraordinary act of mercy and grace. We're all guilty of thinking of the gift of redemption as a kind gesture on our behalf, or just like a favor from God. But that puts redemption on the same level as mowing your neighbor's grass while he's on vacation, or driving over and feeding your neighbor, your coworker's dogs while she's at a conference. Do you get that? We say redemption is just like a nice gesture on behalf of God. God is not redeeming and adopting snuggly babies or starving kids from around the world. God is not taking in the orphan children. This is incredible. This is who we are. God is not in taking us in and adopting us. He's not like adopting like his cousin's kids who were both tragically killed in a car accident. That's not who God's adopting when he adopts us. God doesn't even adopt the human race from an orphanage. He redeems and adopts us, the human race, from dark dungeons and prisons. God didn't find us curled up with our blanket in a crib, already loving him and just needing him to take us into his home. God, this is what God does. God comes with Jesus onto death row and finds us broken and hostile towards him and promising that if they open that door, we're going to try and claw his eyes out. And then he takes Jesus. The Father takes Jesus and they open the door. And he puts Jesus into that cell to take our punishment, to pay the price of our sin, to take death row for us. And he takes us home and adopts us into his family. Exchanges us for Jesus. To share in Jesus and in the riches, his riches and kingdom. And this is Galatians 4:6, that when God adopts us, he places his spirit within us and supernaturally we no longer hate God, but now call him Daddy. Abba, Father, is kind of an Aramaic way. It's a very personal, intimate way to relate to your dad. It's calling God our, not just our Father, but calling him Daddy. One of the greatest assurances of salvation, guys, one of the greatest assurances of salvation is that the Spirit of God living within you is consistently stirring up new affections for God within you because he's no longer just your God. But he is your Father, and he's adopted you. I tie all this back to the Lord's Prayer. To tie all this back to the Lord's Prayer, only when we get, listen to me, only when we get that he is our Father will we really understand his affections for us, and it's only in understanding the affections of God for us as a Father that we can respond to him in awe and with our own affections for him. As Austin read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, we love him because he first loved us. And it's only when we see that love, it's only when we see that affection, and that we can begin to respond to him properly with respect and fear and reverence and awe, but we can see that he is not just God and we his people. He's not just far away, and here we are on the planet Earth, but he has come near, and he loves us, and he saved us, and Jesus has exchanged our filthiness for his righteousness, and Jesus has paid our price, and we've become Jesus into the family of God. We've become his son. That's just incredible news. So here's how I'm going to close. Austin's going to come up. I'm just going to close with this question. Is he just God and you part of his people, Or is he your father and you his son? Is he just God and you part of his people? Or is he father and you one of his sons? The way you answer that question will shape all of your life, but more importantly, will shape your eternity. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, may we in these moments deal with our struggle to see you rightly, to surrender to you properly, to see you as a father that is to be revered, a father that is to be held in awe, but a father who loves us, a father who's come near, and a father who's adopted us by putting Jesus in our place and bringing us into your kingdom. May that just blow us away. May we just rest in that this week. For those who are followers of Christ. Father, there are those in this room who don't know that love. You're God. They get that. You're Creator. They fear you. They reverence you. They don't get this whole love thing. They don't have these new affections kind of weekly, consistently being stirred up for you because you're just God, not Father. We pray for their souls. God, have mercy on sinners. May they surrender and submit to that love and find in it all the joy and all the satisfaction and all the hope that they long for their whole lives. In Jesus' name.